Welcome to the Redemption Hill Sermon Podcast. For more information, feel free to visit our website.
So today we're going to kind of pick up in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. We'll do the second half together this morning. It'll be verses 19 through 27. The word says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." Verse 24, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run, that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Let's pray one more time, please. Father, we love you. We thank you for the opportunity that we get to come here as a family, and we get to worship you. Father, we know that this is your word. What you say is true, and it's real. So, Father, would you come now, send your spirit to open our hearts, open our minds to what you might have to say to us today. Father, I pray that I would not perform, but that your gospel would go out now, and you would work in the hearts and the minds, Lord. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. It's good to be with you guys today. Now, kind of got a lot of work to do this morning, so we're just going to kind of just jump into it. I think in light of the last kind of 2 weeks that we've been here, there's been this kind of tension that's been brewing in my own heart. And I think that maybe you might be able to relate to this. I think it's a tension that many Christians and people in the church find themselves in. I kind of refer to it as kind of the big pendulum, right? It's this big pendulum that has a tendency to swing. It swings from one side to another, right? Especially in light of the conversations we've been having from in church, on Sundays, from up here, talking about things like rights and freedoms, entitlements, and then the challenge to surrender those things. The more we talk about these things, I think the more that we can start to see that there is maybe a gray area somewhere in the middle. But the problem is that we tend to miss it. Going back to the pendulum swing, we have a tendency to swing from one end to another. Right, the idea of surrendering rights is terrifying for some of us. And as a reaction to that surrendering, it might actually cause us to hold on to our rights even tighter, even at the cost of alienating others and hurting relationships. Recently, I found myself in a kind of a weird scenario, and I think it's a scenario that many others can relate to, is this tension. It reminded me of this article my friend sent me a few years back. It was the title was "America's Story Versus God's Story." Right, the tension that we live in as the church is living in America's story while trying to live faithfully in God's story. Right, there's some contrast here. America's story is mostly contextualized through how we started the nation, right? The Declaration of Independence is where we told King George III, get off my lawn, essentially, which later led to, down the line, the writing of our Constitution, which lays out a framework for how we would structure the government, our national government, and how we would distribute power over three branches. Right, both of these documents were impactful, especially when you look at the 200 plus years of America's history. You'll see how impactful they were. Right, but God's story is contextualized through this book. Right, it's contextualized through Scripture and through the gospel. This is where we get our instructions for governance, how we govern, but it also gives us a framework for how, as Christians, we're supposed to live in this world. One set of documents speaks to our civil liberties, while the other speaks to our Christian liberty. And while there are similarities between the two, and some will say that the Constitution was influenced by Scripture, they're not the same. They're not the same. The implementation of these things are different, and the results of that implementation will look completely different too. Right? To put America's story into a proper perspective, I think it would help for us to see America's story as a blip on a radar screen of this long timeline of redemptive history in God's story. We are just a spot on a long timeline in the grand scheme of things in America. Right? So, and it's part, we play a part, we're an episode, I guess you could say, in God's redemptive history. Which made me think, how do we, as the church, as Christians, how do we invade America's story with God's story? Right, that's a big question. So I wanted to kind of focus it in a little bit. I think before we can answer that big question, maybe we need to ask more of an introspective question. Builds off of the question that TJ asked last week. What is the aim of your life? Right, the answer to that question right now will kind of determine how this message will land for you this morning. Answering this question can be challenging because life, as we know it, is constantly changing around us. Your current circumstances could possibly be less than ideal at the moment. Things aren't going the way you planned, so maybe with these less than ideal circumstances, you've in some ways retreated. You've checked out. You're keeping your head above water, I guess you could say. You're surviving. Or you could find yourself on the opposite end, right? We're swinging again. Your circumstances couldn't be any better. Things are going great. You're just out here, you're living your best life. Right? Chasing success and pleasure have become your story. But both of these stories are flawed. Right? So when it comes to fight or flight, for those who are in retreat, life right now just feels hectic. It's uncontrollable. And flight just seems like the best option right now for you. Isolation looks like a vacation. Right? For the living my best life now view, you are basically communicating that the life you can procure for yourself on this earth at this moment is the absolute best you could ever achieve. It's a short-sighted view. It doesn't take into account the life that Jesus has secured for us on the other side of eternity. Now, in light of this passage, it would be, and some people have made the mistake, it would be extremely narrow of us to read this passage and disqualify ourselves from the application of it. Some have read this passage and made the mistake of only applying it to those who might just be called to full-time ministry or the mission field. Right? Essentially, you can walk off from here and say, well, that wasn't for me. But this passage is for you. Because Paul's expectation for the church in Corinth is that they would imitate what he's doing. The expectation is the same for us here today. And I think it all starts in verse 19 where Paul says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all." The Christian reformer, Martin Luther, says, "A Christian man is a most free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian man is a most dutiful servant of all, subject to all." Right, this is the tension, the balancing act we have the privilege to play is the one of the free servant. Right, on the one hand, we are free men and women. It's like what Paul told the church in Galatians. He says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free." So Jesus has won our freedom. But what does that mean for us? That means our motivations, our desires, our proclivities are no longer self-serving, right? There's been a change. God realigns our priorities. He changes our desires. I wonder if we've fully realized this truth. We usually only think about the concept of freedom within a context of political philosophy. So freedom can often be lumped into concepts of individualism and self-responsibility, because America, right? And like a child, if this view is left unattended, it can lead to trouble, right? That's the swinging pendulum that I mentioned earlier. So to balance this thought of freedom, true freedom, the freedom that we find in Christ, we balance it. We balance it with a new set of values, right? Do we balance our views according to a historical document that set the foundation of this nation? Or do we balance our views with the word of a masterful creator that founded the origin of everything that's ever existed? Now, on the other hand of the tension, we are also servants. This can be an uncomfortable idea, because the word that Paul uses here is doulos. You probably have heard that word multiple times. Paul uses it a lot, which means servant or slave. And I know, given our country's own history with slavery, it can be a little tricky to navigate through this, but I'm going to provide some clarity for how Paul uses this word here. Now, the ESV uses the word servant, which is accurate, but it's underwhelming, right? Because we aren't just serving people or providing a service to people. It's part of what we do. That's only part of what Paul's actually communicating here. See, the word that Paul uses means so much more than just serving someone or you are just providing a service to somebody. It really means that you're bound to this other person. Paul used his freedom to bind himself to people for the purpose of winning them over to Christ. Now, we should serve. We should help those who are less fortunate, but that's not doulos as Paul is explaining here. It's not service as Paul is explaining it here. Serving is just one part of doulos. Paul wants the Corinthians, and he wants us, to use our freedom to bind ourselves to others for the purposes of the gospel. It will be costly, because it means that you have to enter into the lives of people who have different desires, different motivations, and different proclivities than yours. Completely different at times. It means you enter into their hopes, their despairs, their fears, and their longings. It means a genuine and real commitment to this person. Right? And why? So we can say, like Paul, that I might win more of them. Now, in this second half of verse 19, the word that just jumped out on me was might. Right? Might. If you wanted a guarantee that this would work every time, you're not going to get it. Might is the best Paul can give us. This is the words of a man that's extremely seasoned in doing this. He has seen people turn their backs on him and leave him when he was trying to serve them. So might is the best that he can give us. I don't want to hyper-focus too much on this word, but if you're like me, when I make the mental adjustment, I make the decision in my mind that I'm really going to invest the time, I'm going to commit to this person, that I'm going to bind myself to this other person with the thought that I could tell them about Jesus, and it doesn't work out, it's crushing. It's hard. It's hard for me to take. But this is the life that Paul is calling us to. This is part of counting the cost. When we use our freedom to bind ourselves to another person, we assume the risk that this person may want nothing to do with Jesus. And we've got to be okay with that. Paul is exhorting us to assume the risk. I used to work in underwriting, my last job before I moved here from Florida. And whenever an insurance agent would reach out to me and he'd say, "Hey, Dennis, can you look into this potential client? They're looking for insurance for their property and just for general liability." Right, Art? My main job was to assess risk. So what would we do? We would order inspections. We'd ask for documentation of the finances. We want to make sure that they wouldn't close down next week. We'd send photographers. They would scour the whole property. They would take pictures of every little detail, the roof, everything. Everything they would take pictures of. Then they would send us the pictures. We'd have just 20, 30 people dedicated to looking through every detail of each picture. We wanted to just find one thing wrong, one reason why we shouldn't insure them, why we shouldn't assume the risk. Now, depending on the state of the property and the finances of the company, we determine, okay, well, can we insure them? And in the case that we chose not to insure them, we'd give them kind of a checklist. Hey, here's a list of things. If you can fix it up to our standards, we'd feel more, you know, confident in our ability to basically insure you. It would lessen the risk of us taking them on, essentially. Our job was to find reasons not to bind ourselves to them. Why? Well, we didn't want to pay the cost. We didn't want to assume the risk. We wanted to eliminate every possible risk before we decided to bind ourselves to this client. For Paul, risk isn't something we would assess. Risk was assumed. He wasn't concerned with hanging on to his investment. He was content with giving up any and everything so that he might, just might, win more of them. Going on to verses 20 to 23, going to build off of 19. Right, to the Jews, he became a Jew so that he could win Jews. Right, so that means that under the law, he became as one who was under the law, but in parentheses, though not being under the law. Right, to those outside the law, the Gentiles, anybody outside of that, he became as one that was outside the law. And to the weak, he became weak, so that he might win the weak. He became all things to all people, so that he might save some. So there were those who were under the law, the Jewish people, and there was everyone else outside the law, everyone else, the Gentiles, essentially. Right? Paul had to navigate kind of through these different cultures for the purpose of the gospel. The Jewish people were really strict about observing the law. So he knew that if he was going to be effective in reaching the Jewish people with the gospel, which he had a big heart for, he would need to observe their rituals and respect their practices. Timothy was a really good example of this in Acts 16. Paul is going out to do ministry. He wanted to take Timothy with him. Timothy, I think his mother was Jewish. And they knew him because his mom was raising him. And so Paul, he wanted Timothy to also be as equally effective in doing ministry to the Jewish people. At a late age, he had Timothy circumcised. He knew that circumcision would give Timothy credibility in the Jewish context. That poor guy. Right? But, you know, if you get rid of the visuals, this is purely strategy, right? But at the same time, Paul was willing to go to that length, to that extent, for the purposes of bringing the gospel to the Jewish people, the people that he grew up knowing. Paul also knew that uncircumcision would be a stumbling block for Timothy to be effective in mission to the Jewish people. This can be tricky, right? Because he did some of the same things when he was ministering to Gentiles. This can be tricky, though, because we can take freedom to the extreme, which is why he even has to add in his writings what we see in parentheses. He has to reassure the Corinthian church that he hasn't completely thrown the baby out with the bathwater. His people, he has to reassure them that he's not under the law, but he is under the law of Christ. Right? This is important because it kind of makes you think, how far do we go to win some? Right? How far do we go? Here's some kind of low-hanging fruit as an example. We are in a college town. Close to 30,000 students, I think, coming from all 50 states and 100 different countries are represented. This is not what Paul said. Paul's not saying, hey, go pledge a frat, right? He didn't say, to the frat bros, I became a frat bro, right? He's not saying that whatsoever. But maybe I can hang with some of the bros, right? Maybe we can barbecue together, watch the Mizzou game. Maybe we can even get to the point where we start a Bible study at the frat house. Right? We adapt. Right? We should adapt, but we should never compromise. We advance while at the same time preserving the message. So we advance the gospel simultaneously preserving the gospel. Right? We cannot look at what Paul says in the parentheses as a footnote. These are just as important as the rest of the text. Paul's saying, I went to those folks who are under the law and became like somebody under the law, but I did not compromise my commitment to the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? Well, it's not in opposition to the 600 or so laws in the Old Testament. Jesus actually says that he has not come to abolish the law, but he has come to fulfill them. And he also sums up the law in two commandments. And this is the law of Christ. He says, love God and love your neighbor. Love God and love your neighbor. We don't get to choose who our neighbors are. Your neighbor is whoever is next to you. Paul was compelled by his love for God and his love for his Jewish and his Gentile neighbors. His love for God and his neighbors caused him to advance and preserve the gospel where he was. If your fear of engaging the world with the good news is that you would somehow just lose it, right? You would just, your whole witness would go out the window. Jesus wants you in the world. He does. He doesn't want you isolated from the world as much as you think, right? The old saying, in the world, but not of it. It's another one we've taken to the extreme. Jesus is knowingly sending you into unknown territory of this world for the purpose of making his name known. He knew all the risk. If anybody could assess risk perfectly, it would be Jesus. He knew all of what the world would throw at you, and he still sent you into the world. In the Gospel of John, he says, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. we are to mimic Jesus in the sending. You have been sent into the world. There's no way to get around that. And what you do in this world has eternal implications. Right? For a moment here, let's kind of recap. I want to take it back a minute. I think it helps us to kind of go back and talk about kind of what TJ touched on last week and the week before about our rights. Because we know that the call to be in the world is loud and clear. It's all over this chapter. Paul has talked about his rights, and over the last 3 weeks, we've talked about rights and entitlements. And I was thinking to myself, can we just say this right now? I think we've got it good. We do. We have it really good. TJ mentioned the gun rights like 3 weeks ago, right? And I won't lie, I got a little scared. Got a little shook, right? I know the message wasn't about gun rights. It wasn't about gun rights, but it was just an example. But let's talk about this, because this, I think this goes back to what I said earlier. We are in America. America has its own story, but God has a bigger and better story. Right? And that story, we are an episode in the story. America is an episode in that story. And if we were to condense it a little bit, that story involves the Midwest, right? If we zoom in a little more, that story includes Missouri. Zoom in a little more, Columbia. I got shook, and I asked myself a simple question. I said, Dennis, am I claiming my rights, or am I giving them up? Because the more I thought about my rights, I thought, man, I was really holding on tighter for them. Paul had the opposite reaction. Right, the beginning of chapter 9, he asks four rhetorical questions. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? I don't know about you, but when I ask rhetorical questions, it's because I already know the answer. But you're acting like you don't. Right? Right, let's do a quick survey of this chapter. Paul makes, I think, four references to rights. Verse 5, he says, do we not have a right to? Verse 12, he says, we have not made use of this right. Verse 15, but I have made no use of any of these rights. And verse 18, I may present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. There were three rights that Paul explicitly mentions in this chapter and in 8. Paul gives up his right to be married. He gives up his right to eat and drink certain things, and Paul gives up his right to earn a paycheck for preaching the gospel. Essentially, Paul gives up marriage, food, and money. Marriage points to what? Home. Food points to what? Sustenance. And money points to stability. Things we often use as an excuse for why we aren't on mission. To our neighbors. Am I saying that you should give up on your marriage? No, don't swing that way. Am I saying that you should starve? No. Am I saying that you should be broke? No. What is the aim of your life? If the aim of your life is to hang on for dear life to your homes, for your sustenance and your own stability, you are only living in America's story. You are completely neglecting the bigger narrative of God's story. If you're waiting for mission to not cost you anything, you'll never actually meet your neighbors where they're at. Mission will always cost us something, and sacrifice is the hallmark of mission. Let's shift the narrative now. Right? Marriage, our homes, food, sustenance, and money, stability. Questions for you to ponder. What if marriages, our homes, food, our sustenance, and money, stability, could be used as vehicles for mission? What if we moved from a mentality of hoarding to a mentality of surrender? Things to seriously consider. Right? If you are making the commitment to move from hoard to surrender, it's going to require certain things of you. You have a responsibility. This lifestyle change will require a certain level of conditioning on your part. Paul understood it to be that way, and we can know this because Paul uses imagery of the Olympic Games. Right? In verse 24, he says, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." A race, you already know this, has a beginning and an end. Right? And how well you start will determine how well you finish. Right? So verse 25, he uses another image. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. The reward, they do it to receive a perishable wreath. Our reward, but we an imperishable. An athlete at the top of their sport has to practice self-control. One athlete I immediately thought about was Floyd Mayweather. If you're a boxing fan, you know who he is. In his career, he was the pound-for-pound best boxer. And they say that he's possibly the greatest of all time. And he made more money in this sport. He would put LeBron James to shame, the amount of money he made, than anyone else ever did. There's this famous video of him to build up a fight. They're promoting the fight, and they see him. He's running in the middle of the night on the side of a street in Las Vegas. And the camera's following him. He has a car that's following him to make sure nothing happens to him. And there's this famous quote. He says, "When you're sleeping, I'm working. And when you're working, guess what? I'm working." Some people were critical. They said he was over the top, but he never lost a fight. He saw it as discipline. His commitment to his craft required him to deny himself of certain things and luxuries that his work earned him. Sounds a lot like Paul. Counting the cost requires more than a half-hearted attempt. It requires a wholehearted commitment. And what's this commitment to? This commitment is to you saying, I'm going to end anything that hinders the advancement of the gospel, even if it means that thing is something you feel you're entitled to. Right? If you're real with yourself, you have certain desires, motivations that hinder you from fully throwing yourself at this. And if you're real with yourself, maybe many of your past attempts have been half-hearted. I'm guilty of the same. But there's got to come a time where you say, I guess you could say, enough is enough. You've got to make a decision. You have got to refuse to be bound by the things you perceive you're entitled to. You have got to make a decision to bind yourself to those who want nothing to do with the church or even Jesus. This is a costly road, and it won't lead to medals, won't lead to belts. You won't get to stand on a podium and give an acceptance speech. But those things don't last anyways. Band, you can come back up. Now, this morning, I was praying when I woke up, and I was thinking about the Lord's Supper specifically, because I know that we do it here every week. And I was thinking about how I could challenge you. I think something that we can think about when we go to do the Lord's Supper this morning is maybe think about how Jesus saved you. right? Did he use somebody? Was someone pivotal in your life to bring you to that point? Think about that, right? I also think, what's hindering you from doing this, from fully committing yourself to the advancement of the gospel, right? Because I get it. You've built a level of life for yourself that's really comfortable, and many of you did it for your families, and that's respectable. But there comes a time where you got to say, well, I'm going to open this up. I'm going to make myself completely transparent, and I'm going to open my house up for my lost friends, for winning the lost, for sharing the gospel, right? And remember, it's not just doing good things like serving, but it's actually the gospel. Paul was so radical. Think about this. Paul was so radical because if you're reading this, you're thinking, man, that's too far, right? You think, I can't do this. But Paul believed that you could, and Jesus believes that you could, right? So you can do this. This can be done. So maybe there's an area in your life now that you can think about in the Lord's Supper that you're lacking faith for this, right? And if you want to partake, this is open to anybody. The only thing we ask is that your faith be in Jesus, right? So Paul, in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, he says to the church, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let me pray for us. Father, we are overwhelmed by how good you have been to us. Your goodness is not predicated on how well I perform or how well any of us perform. Your goodness is just predicated upon who you are. And God, you are good. You are really good. The main way you have shown us your goodness is through saving us, through changing our lives and giving us a new life to show the world that you are good, that this news is really, really good. Father, would you compel us to love our neighbors? Would you motivate us to that end, that we might win some, God? God, do this for your namesake. Not for any of us, but do this for your namesake. I pray for willing hearts. I pray for open homes. I pray for sustenance, Lord. I pray for the stability to be used, these things that you have gifted us with for your glory, for your good, for your kingdom, Father. Pray that you would realign our thinking to that end. Jesus, come now. Work through us, Lord. To ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.